There is little doubt that for most of us, the Christianity in the world is difficult to recognize as being of the faith found in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. While much good work is being done from what appears in the name of Christ, and it's not to be devalued, it stems from what appears to be a broad misunderstanding of the faith that we have sought and fought to maintain. More credence is sometimes placed on many that do not understand the Bible correctly, but who belong to large, vigorous organizations doing much to alleviate pain and suffering, yet while holding to an incorrect understanding of basic truth espoused from God through His Word. It becomes increasingly difficult to identify orthopraxis and orthodoxy and separate what is vital, dare I say essential, to the faith. If we do good, is faith essential? Or does the Lord shrug at the misunderstanding of who He is and who His Father truly is? What does God care if we really know who He is, as long as we have this appreciation for doing good in the name of even the Trinity? Defining what is orthodox has been turned upside down by the winners who have written the history of the church and dogma. What is deemed heretical was once Bible orthodoxy, and what is now called orthodoxy may properly be called truly heretical. The faith once delivered. Before I get into this particular paragraph, I think of what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said, I know after I leave you, grievous wolves are going to come in, and some will arise from among you, sparing not the flock. And within a few short years, we have recorded Paul's writings in Galatians, in which he says, how could you abandon the gospel? I preached it to you, and if I came and changed what I had preached, let me be accursed. And if anyone, even an angel, comes and tells you differently, let him be accursed. Then we go on to Jude here in my paper. Jude addressed that in the third verse of his epistle. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all handed down to the saints. Jude stressed on the faith, in fact, ought to commend to us Paul's admonition in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, in which he wrote, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, and so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Bible has no problem recognizing that there is the truth and there is that which is not the truth. I was in a seminary a few years ago in which I was singled out quite quickly as being the lone heretic in the seminary. They were kind enough to keep me, and they had the same experience. But in one discussion, on something else. It was on a ministry issue, not on a theological point. But a young man over across the table from our group, he stood up and he made a point that was obviously at odds with the rest of the class. Well, then when I joined in on his side, he said, "Oh no, so the heretic jumped in with me." So they had no trouble distinguishing that what I understood to be the truth was not what they considered to be the truth. Has contending for the faith become compromised with the overwhelming numbers that disagree with our biblical understanding of it? And I am very, very fearful that that is happening even amongst not us who are gathered here, perhaps, but amongst many. Has the faith once for all was handed down, be developed and interpreted as our Lord and the biblical writers handed down? Is it an unclear message? I think, as Dr. Joe last period emphatically said, simpler is better. Why do we have to? I can't even say those words, Joe. Now, gobbledygook I had. Maybe I have a fucking center background too. But those other words were confusing. And that's exactly what theology has done. Or has the message been so distorted by scribes and translators that we need to reinterpret what has once been believed to make it more correct? Let me tell you another story of an experience I had in seminary. I developed quite a good friendship with one of my instructors, and he had impeccable credentials, like Anthony from Oxford, and he knew what I believed, of course, and he invited me over to his house for dinner one night. He and his wife and I sat, had dinner, and visited, and I said to him, "Now, Phil," I said, how can you really support your belief in the Trinity?" And he said, and I'll never forget this, he said, "Well, yes," he said, "New Testament scholarship is on your side," pointing to me. "But," and here we are, "but the church councils helped us to understand what the Bible meant." In other words, God couldn't get it right when he inspired the writers, so the church councils helped God out. And I find that terribly disturbing. I want to go back to the Old Testament. We were talking this morning. The New Testament, our apostles didn't have. They preached from the Old Testament. And a woman by the name of Elizabeth Achtermeyer, in her book, The Old Testament and the Proclamation of the Gospel, wrote some very telling words. And I think it's appropriate to share these quotations, perhaps for your own use sometime. In her book and chapter entitled "The Loss of the Bible in the Church," Achtermeyer says that, quote, "The mainstream of American Protestantism now faces a crisis situation of major proportions. It is in danger of losing all its biblical foundations." That's exactly right. Because they don't go back to the Bible, they go to what has been said about the Bible in the creeds. We're having a few that are trying to raise a voice, including ourselves. Whether it will ever be heard or not is problematic. Achtermeyer also says the worship services of the church can be divorced from biblical models and become the celebration of the congregation's life together and of its more or less vaguely held common beliefs in some God. She also says, most Sunday schools, if they have Sunday school, still have some part of their curriculum devoted to the Bible, though it is noteworthy that children usually study about the Bible from a textbook rather than from the Bible itself. She adds, to borrow James Smart's phrase, there is today a strange silence of the Bible in the church. Now, this is not a situation, she says, to be taken lightly, for unless the church's life is rooted and nourished in the Bible, it has no possibility of being Christian. It has no possibility. That the fact that the Bible is being lost in the church is therefore a crisis of the most serious proportions. We are in danger of losing all relationship to the only God there is, which means, of course, that we are in danger of chaos and finally total death. As one member of our local congregation put it, I believe in God, but I don't really think he does anything. I was stunned by a statement similar to that, even beyond that perhaps. My wife and I were privileged many years ago, I think 98 or so, to travel to Eastern Europe. And we traveled with a Unitarian Universalist group tour. And when we first met in Budapest, we were all to sit down in small groups and introduce ourselves, get to know one another a bit. And we sat across, my wife and I sat across from this very pleasant woman, very nice, and introduced ourselves. And she said she was the president of their congregation. Her next immediate words were, of course, she says I'm an atheist. And right away, Cheryl and I sensed that there was a disconnect with this group. The Bible theology movement had as its central theme that the God of the Bible acts in history and is revealed by his acts. But it was readily acknowledged by most to be a confessional history. Not real facts, not hard facts, not that he actually acted, but it was a confessional history. If our Protestant churches are to recover their biblical heritage and return to the task of proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ revealed through the Scriptures, several steps are needed. First, the average pastor and layman must become aware of the fact that the Bible has truly been lost in the church, and that modern worship, educational, psychological, and homiletical techniques are not adequate substitutes for the Bible's distinctive witness. Second, the average pastor and layman must be made aware of how we lost the Bible in the church. And I hope to address that in a few moments. Third, the Bible and its meaning must be recovered through formulation of adequate principles for the interpretation of the Bible. And that's something we need to stress. Now, fourth, there must finally be formulated valid methodologies by which biblical witness to God can be proclaimed and communicated to our people through our preaching and teaching. By and large, the church, except for liturgical readings, has lost the Old Testament as the source of the teaching basis of Jesus and the apostles. This loss has resulted in a lack of corroboration with Neo-New Testament reading. In other words, the New Testament is read apart from the Old Testament, and it becomes interpreted in a way that the Old Testament could not foresee at all. Now, the New Testament follows and establishes, well, there's little question that the writers of the New Testament and Jesus, in his own words, values and ascribes authority to the Old Testament. One writer says that in the Gospels alone he counted 288 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament sources. From the beginning to end, the New Testament authors ascribe unqualified authority to Old Testament scripture. Whenever advanced, a quotation is viewed as normative. Nowhere do we find a tendency to question, argue, or repudiate the truth of any scripture in her utterance. Passages sometimes allege to prove that the Lord and his apostles challenged at times the authority of the Old Testament, when carefully examined, turned out to bolster rather than to impair the evidence for their acceptance of scripture as the Word of God. And in Matthew 5:21-43 and 19:3-9, our Lord, far from setting aside the commandments of the Old Testament, meaning the Old Testament, really engages in a searching analysis of the spiritual meaning and original intent of the divine precept. And from this vantage point, he applies it in a deeper and broader way than had been done before. In some passages, which comparison is made between the revelation of the Old Testament and that of the New, and he cites these several cases. This is, by the way, a man by the name of Nicole, Brother Nicole. The superior glory of the New Testament is emphasized not as in conflict with the Old, but as the perfect fulfillment of a revelation still incomplete. It's sanctioned by divine authority. Now, we could have some argumentation perhaps there, but I think he's right that there is nothing in the New Testament that in any way contradicts what is in the Old Testament. How we have interpreted the New Testament when we have separated it from the Old Testament has caused Christendom to go away. It is written in one of the frequent formulas of introduction, the one, in fact, which our Lord used three times in his temptations. This expression does not connote merely that an appeal is made to the written text of Scripture, but as Warfield so aptly has said, the simple adduction in this solemn and decisive manner of a written authority. You remember when Jesus said, thus it is written, according to the Scriptures, which in all their parts and in every point, every one of their declarations, are clothed with the authority of God himself. You perhaps have seen this sticker, which I'm amused by, a bumper sticker that used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, it's true, but I fear that most people don't know what God said. Though we have the witness of the Lord Jesus and other apostolic leaders as to the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament, Orthodoxy has chosen to ignore their witness for its own intellectual understanding and cast aspersions on the entirety of the Scriptures, even to denying that the words attributed to Jesus are in fact the words of Jesus. Anyone who has been to seminary has heard much of this, what I consider nonsense. And in fact, if you go on there, the gospel, which we do not have, which does not in fact exist, the gospel of Q, is thought more dependable and reliable than what God has provided us through the writers he inspired. So we come now to the next section, the disaster of developmentalism. Perhaps that's a coined word, though as Dr. Joe expressed regarding his coining of, was a bibliotarian, Dr. Joe? He says, whoops, he discovered that it was early several hundred years old. Somebody had, and here he thought it was, well, I don't know if developmentalism, I couldn't find it in Webster, but that certainly doesn't mean anything. But developmentalism, by that I mean the way doctrine developed, and I think disastrously developed, from what we find in the New Testament authorities and Scripture. By it is meant the progressive development of doctrine from what was first posited, being that which is found in the Old and New Testament documents, the early records from the second century, and perhaps earlier, begin with a tale of progressive movement away from the New and thus also away from the Old Testament. Nicaea, though without question, one of the most significant movements away from Bible doctrine, was only the beginning of the assault of which Jude described. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that once for all was entrusted to the saints. As what is called orthodoxy developed, it moved far away from the faith found in the Bible documents and now deserves the title of developmental disaster. Tracing the dissembling, then, of the unity of the faith. First we go to the Council of Nicaea, although it was in fact a kind of a culmination of what had been developing. The seeds of the Nicaean disaster had been sown in the preceding centuries. Bruce Shelley, the historian, suggests that rather than paganism becoming Christianized, Christianity became, in fact, paganized. Obviously, the Trinitarian formulation is found nowhere in the Bible. The suggestions by some are nearly laughable when they try to explain the Trinity. They finally usually come back to, well, in the end, it's a mystery of faith. It's a mystery of faith. If you don't believe it, you're in trouble. The suggestions by some are nearly laughable if only that doctrine hadn't been so destructive to the unity of the faith. It was insidious, creeping in from Greek triads, Egyptian influences, and now Joel is going to be here and talk about Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and Philo. And you see, even those Greek influences came up out of Egypt. Until finally it was initially formalized at Nicaea and then in ensuing church councils. In fact, what you usually read as the Nicene Creed is not, in fact, what was passed at Nicaea. It goes on with Constantinople, and then what was the second one you quoted, Joe?
Chalcedon.
Well, Chalcedon was kind of the culmination of things. The Holy Spirit wasn't even discussed at Nicaea. Right. They were really asking the question, not who is Jesus, but what is Jesus? Is he, in fact, the same flesh as God? And it isn't flesh in the way we understand flesh. I'm sure Dustin has gone through all this discussion. When you get into homoousios and homoiousios, and you realize that it's just the little iota that changed everything. And that was the discussion. Don't think that we can call Arius the good guy, because he wasn't the good guy. Now, he was better than the real bad guy, but he wasn't all that good either in his theology. But Athanasius was a disaster. It took more than a century and decisions back and forth between supporters of Athanasius and those of Arius. And Arius, as one of his supporters, was Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was the confidant to the Emperor Constantine. Now it's interesting, and this I guess I don't have here, but Constantine called this council, not the church leaders, the emperor, who himself was not a Christian, though he was favoring Christianity because it helped him kill all those people and win the throne. But he called this council and he said, we've got to get this together, because he said it's dividing the empire, and the empire has got to be solid, because already there were these Vandals and Goths and Visigoths that were intruding into the empire. We've got to have this together. So he said, I don't care which it is, frankly, but settle it. Well, it was, of course, between those supporters of Athanasius and Arius, who were the leading proponents of this difference of opinion. Was Jesus, in fact, the same flesh as God, or was he but similar flesh? Now, Arius believed in a pre-existent Jesus, so he certainly didn't understand things I don't believe correctly. But he was different. He felt Jesus was different in some sense. And that was the issue. What is he? What is Jesus? And of course, the decision was made at 325. The vote was taken, and it was great political machinations on it. But it was to go Athanasius's way. And so, of course, in the spirit of kindness, they took Arius and exiled him. Get out of the empire. You can't be here anymore. But they left Eusebius behind. And Eusebius was an Arian. He got talking with Constantine, and was the emperor. Well, a few years they called another council. This time, Arius' side won. So what do we do again? Kick Athanasius out. Well, we know it went at least three times back and forth. Many suggest five times, and some suggest as many as seven times back and forth. Before finally at Chalcedon, the settled creed called Nicene was made. The filioque clause with the the Holy Spirit becoming a person, third person of the Trinity was put in. That wasn't even the question when they started at Nicaea. That wasn't in the initial formalization. It's in it now. So there's much that has changed. The decision went back and forth between Athanasius and supporters and those of Arius and his supporters as many as 3 times, possibly 5 times, and even suggested 7 times, though evidence is inconclusive. And the reason for that is that the winners are the ones that keep the records. We know it was an odd number of times, as it always ended up with the disaster of Athanasian view prevailing. The second major point here, as we have the disaster of developmentalism, is conciliarism, or the conciliar movement. That was a reform movement in the 14th and 15th century Roman Catholic Church, which held that final authority in spiritual matters resided with the Roman Church as corporations of Christians, embodied by a general church council, and even not with the Pope at that time. The movement emerged in response to the Avignon papacy. That was the captivity in which the Pope was captured by the King of France, and they moved the Rome, what was considered the center of the church, to Avignon, where then for many years the Pope resided. That wasn't very happily accepted by Rome. The bishop in Rome still exerted a great deal of influence. And finally, councils were trying to work this out. In fact, the ensuing schism that inspired the summoning then of the Council of Pisa in 1409, then the Council of Constance in 1412 through 1418, meeting various times, and the Council of Basel in 1431 to 1449, and the eventual victor in the conflict was the institution of the papacy, confirmed by the condemnation of conciliarism at the Fifth Lateran Council in 1512 through 1517. A significant note. The final gesture, however, the doctrine of papal infallibility was not actually promulgated until the First Vatican Council in 1870. And interestingly, the last conciliar act of Constance, 1414-1418, notes historian Bruce Shelley, was to resolve the Avignon papal captivity. There was a pope here and a pope here and a third pope. And by anyone's estimate, someone said, 3 popes are too many. Maybe that was Occam again. 3 was too many. So they finally got together at Basel and they voted that there was 1 pope. And it was a 3rd pope, Martin the 5th. And all the others reluctantly and not happily and sometimes refusing were de-chaired, if we can use that term. The first act of Martin the 5th, the new pope, was to declare that councils did not have the final word. Isn't that interesting? Once you elect me, baby, I'm in. It's mine. They voted in the new pope, Martin the 5th, and one of his first acts then was to declare papal authority over councils. This, by the way, is also the council that summoned John Huss under a guarantee of safety and then condemned and executed him. That was in 1415 in their 8th session, explaining that promises made to heretics were not validly made. So their promises, in fact, weren't really promises because you're a heretic, and so we can go ahead. Even though we promised you safe conduct, we're going to kill you. Smile when you say that, son. Then we come to the third significant area, the Reformation. Now, the first formal break in Christendom, and by the way, I underlined that term Christendom because it's a significant term. It's the incorporation of Christianity with the magistrates or the kingdom authorities. So when we had Christianity operating together with the magistrates, in fact, it's often called the magisterial reform, this is where we have the Geneva Council, being the one charged with the killing of Servetus, when in fact we know John Calvin was behind it. And so all of these things, because they were working in conjunction with one another, that term Christendom is a very significant term. The first formal break in Christendom, though it had existed for centuries, finally split the Eastern and Western churches, ostensibly over the dating of Easter, but that was in 1054. Now, I've often used this illustration, and it's helpful. If it's helpful to you, you can remember it. But I've often said, if you can do this with your hand, this is how Christendom broke apart. Over here, we have one church, when in actuality, in 1054, the Eastern Orthodox Church broke off. But this is the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, originally we only had a Catholic Church, not capital C, but simply Catholic, meaning universal. But then we come through here, and in 1517, we had Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and he challenged the church. He was not trying to break with the church. He was, in fact, a good Augustinian friar. But he was saying, some things have really been going on that are wrong, one of which was the indulgences. But he had 95 things. He just wanted the church to address, to change, to reform. And they wouldn't, of course. And so he had to flee for his life, in fact. He went and tried to defend himself. He said to them, "Here I stand, I can do naught else," the famous quote from Roland Bacon. But he had to flee for his life and was hidden, in fact, for over a year by the prince that supported him in, interestingly, one of his lesser castles. And in fact, in that castle, you could go there today, and Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German there, and he said that he was translating it, and the devil appeared to him to tempt him, and he took the inkwell and flung it at the devil, and there's still an ink blotch on the wall. Of course, it has to be refurbished every few years, but it's a good visitation by tourists. But that's the first break that we have then. was then when in 1517 he broke with the Roman Church over the sale of indulgences. John Tetzel was his name. On behalf of the Pope, he was raising funds to build St. Peter's Cathedral. And as he came through the towns, he would give you an opportunity to get your grandmother out of purgatory. Poor grandma is burning, you know. She's being tortured. Not in hell exactly, but she's not comfortable. And with a few coins, we will help you get her out of purgatory. Wouldn't you do that for your grandmother, dear granny? But back, he had an advertising jingle. He brought a big chest. And he said, "Whenever a coin into my chest doth ring, a soul from purgatory springs." Kind of catchy, isn't it? Does it have biblical support? Of course not. We are so far from this, at this point, from biblical support, that we wonder, how did this happen so rapidly? But if Paul was already writing to the Galatians, how quickly you've moved from the one gospel when there isn't another gospel. Why did he tell the Ephesian elders, "I know after my departing, grievous wolves are going to come in among you"? Why, Jude said, "I have to write you to contend for the faith, because the faith has been lost down through the centuries through the disaster of developmentalism." Now the second break, as I said, we have the hands here, the hand here. This was Martin Luther in 1517. Actually, if we went down to the little finger here, we should call this, at one time it was called the Anabaptists. George Hunston Williams redefined that, calling it the Radical Reformation. And the Radical Reformation had three parts to it, and was actually, in the terms of time, 1517, 1525 is when this emerged. But we'll come back to this later. Let's go back up here and go to England, because there we had another break with the church. King Henry VIII was unhappy because his wife couldn't produce an heir. So he wanted a divorce, a male heir at least. He wanted a divorce. Well, the Pope probably would have granted it, even though they already, of course, had married. But he couldn't very easily, because the Holy Roman Emperor was her nephew. And he couldn't very well offend the emperor, who was his main support. Wait a minute, where did the Bible come in here? Nowhere. Nowhere at all. So he wouldn't do it. And that's when Henry said, well, I don't care if you do it or not. I'm doing it. And so all he did was take the Roman Catholic Church of England and incorporated it into the Church of England, Anthony's Church, of origin. But wasn't in fact the English Catholic Church. With the exception of loyalty to the Pope, there was no doctrinal changes of significance at all. So, that was in the 1530s. Martin Luther, Church of England, jump down here, and we have John Calvin, also, by the way, in the 1530s in Geneva, Switzerland. He formulated what is called the Reformed movement. John Knox, one of his disciples, went back to Scotland and formulated what is called the Presbyterian churches. And that all happened here. So we had this break, this break, this break that we'll come back to in more length, and this break. And here then was the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation we date arbitrarily at 1550, though in fact it was over a longer period of time. But it was at this council, the Trent, when they basically said, we're not changing a thing. We are not changing a single doctrine. This is the church. You, meaning all the rest of these, are outside the faith. And until you come back to mother, you will be lost. Now it's interesting, John the 23rd attempted to soften that, but in fact it has never really changed. Well, I've already gone through those first breaks. Let's go back to that initial break. The second break of the Radical Reformation. This break was followed by a group termed the Radical Reformation by famed Harvard historian George Huntston Williams, who died in 2000. I was trying to think, Anthony and I were privileged, and we thank David for allowing us to go up at that time. George Huntston Williams was coming over to celebrate the 200th anniversary of Joseph Priestley's death, was it, or his birth?
His arrival in America.
Arrival in America, yes. Perhaps. All right. But Joseph Priestley, who, by the way, I have a full paper developing on that, on his understanding of truth. But Joseph Priestley had been run out of England for his beliefs, partly. And we went there to honor him on the 200th anniversary of his arrival. When Anthony and I walked in, unknown to the rest of the family, we saw what we assumed to be George Huntston Williams, it was, sitting there, and we went up and introduced ourselves. And he immediately turned to us and said, you are the true descendants of Joseph Priestley. Because Joseph Priestley's family had all become Roman Catholic again. In fact, I think there may have bothered the family a little bit, but he insisted Anthony and I be on the program that day. He wanted us to be a part. I wish we had more years with him before his death. It started then, and we might date it even more precisely, to January 21st, 1525, which ought to be a day we celebrate in all of our churches. The reason that we would celebrate that day is because that day, in Zollikon, an outskirt of Zurich, Switzerland, a small group of six brave men met together, had been meeting together. They couldn't go along with having one of their sons, baby, one of the babies, to be baptized. They did not believe that was correct. They had all, of course, been baptized, sprinkled. And they said, now we won't allow this baby to be baptized. What about us? And so Conrad Grebel, who was leading that night, George Blaurock, which means blue coat, stepped forward and he said he wanted Conrad Grebel, please, to baptize me as a believer. As a believer, you see, believer's baptism. They had been sprinkled, which in Orthodoxy was okay. That's fine. That's good enough for you for baptism. And he said, no, it's not. He that believeth and is baptized. And when I was a child, I couldn't believe. When I was an infant, what did I know? So that night, Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock. And in fact, because it was in a house, we assumed that it was a pouring at that time. We know it soon became immersion, because that was the way they were sometimes martyred. Oh, you like baptism? You had your second baptism, the Anabaptist, that's what the word means. Baptized again. We'll give you a third baptism. With that, they would tie them up in some sort of a sack, weight it down with stones, and throw them into the middle of the river to drown. Their third baptism. Jeff Fletcher, who some of you know, wrote a touching article on this deaths of these men. In fact, all six of those men within 2 years were dead for their faith. Don't think this didn't come at a high price. As we go through the Reformation, these men and women stood for truth because they could do not else. I can't join a church that believes some of the things that most churches believe. I might attend there if I had no other choice, but I couldn't be a member. I certainly wouldn't sign a Trinitarian creed. How could I? And be true to what I believe God has revealed to us. John Calvin, for whom I have no particular love, was an awful man, in my opinion. Brilliant in some ways, but a disaster as part of this developmentalism. Then number six, the break was finalized when Rome and the Council of Trent, which was again over almost 20 years, in 25 different sessions, declared Protestants heretical and outside the faith. And though rife with political intrigues and interferences, established traditional Catholicism. Thus, the church's interpretation of the Bible was final. Any Christian who substituted his or her own interpretation was a heretic. Also, the Bible and church tradition, not mere customs, but the ancient tradition that made up part of the Catholic faith, were equally authoritative. You can't just take the Bible and understand it because God couldn't get it straight for you. That's terrible to even say that in jest. If God can't get it right, we're all in trouble.
Amen.
I think God got it right and the church got it wrong. Actually, it's interesting. I have several lectures on this, but we could go into more. And we have, I said first, the Lutheran Church. Well, they didn't accept the Pope any longer, but they did accept the doctrine of the Trinity. And even though for a time Martin Luther flirted with being a non-believer in the natural immortality of man, finally, the Lutheran Church believes in the immortality of the soul. They believe in infant baptism. They believe that you go to heaven when you die, or hell. So you see, they haven't changed much from Catholic doctrine. And the Church of England, as we said, at one time adopted the doctrines of the Trinity, immortality of the soul. All of those same things, infant baptism, heaven or hell, although some of their bishops deny that. But then you go down to Calvin. Oh, they're Trinitarian. Oh, immortality of the soul, infant baptism, heaven or hell. Suddenly you begin to get a picture here. What has changed? And of course we have the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't change a thing. So it was only down here in what is called the Radical Reformation that we had significant changes. And there were some. We had the spiritualizers. They were very strong believers in the active work of the Holy Spirit. Then there were the larger group that once included all, called the Anabaptists, that George Hunston Williams defined more properly as the Anabaptists. And they believed in a believer's baptism. However, many of them baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because most of them were Trinitarians and aren't it. Not all, but most. Many of them, and I think we could say most that I know of, believe in going to heaven, believe in the immortal soul. Not all. But it was only that third little segment at one time termed the evangelical rationalists. Rationalism, because they went and said, what does the Bible say? How radical is that? Not what did the church tell us, what did the Bible say? And they were rational in their approach. Now, unfortunately, that did not last either. Because what we now call the Unitarian Universalist Church also emerged from that. Rationalism. But there was a segment there called the anti-Trinitarians. We also went up then into Poland. And I don't may not appear that way, but I'm a deeply emotional person. And we walked in Raków, Poland. Raków, Poland, you've heard of the Rakowian Catechism? It's the catechism of the Polish brethren who were anti-Trinitarian. But there in Raków, they had established printing presses. They had a university there, it said, with 1,000 students. And there is nothing there. Oh, the village is still there. We walked the streets of the village. We walked to the grounds where the university had been. It was obliterated. The Jesuits had come in and had obliterated the university. We walked down by the creek where so many of these early believers had been baptized by immersion. It was just a little creek anymore, but that was where they had been. We went outside then of the village and to the grounds of a local nobleman. He was an honored musician. He wasn't there, of course, but the groundskeeper let us come in to see the gravesite of Socinus. Socinus, his gravestone wasn't there, because when the Catholic Church found out he'd been buried there, they took the gravestone and threw it into the river, tried to obliterate that he ever existed. See, that's what winners have done down through the years. We are only discovering tidbits that help us know that the faith never, never was obliterated. It was damaged. It was hurt. It was in a vast minority, but it was never obliterated. And we try keeping to trace and find more roots of the faith back then. But because we refuse to just cave in to what everybody else says.
Stubborn,
that perhaps is better. I'm not, I've always been very flexible and adaptable. Well, perhaps you're at the end of the age. This idea of a positional faith and an experiential faith have to be addressed. Now, this is not an artificial division, as it is reminiscent of James's admonition regarding faith and works. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Well, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do.' You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder," as Dr. Joe said. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, this drove Martin Luther crazy. He considered James an epistle of straw because of this nonsense about emphasis upon works. I think it was a misunderstanding on his part. But in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now here we generally are considering faith. We're considering what was the faith once delivered. But last night, Dan showed to us the emptiness of faith without being expressed with deeds out in the world. Anthony was on shortwave radio until the internet opened up even more possibilities. But until the message is out, holding it in, Joe talked about speaking to the crowd. I think he meant primarily speaking to the choir. Because the choir believes. We believe. It's the world that needs to hear. And until we're doing that, we're falling short of having just faith, which in fact is not faith at all. Or accepting, certainly, James's admonition regarding faith being verified by works does not negate the validity of faith, and I contend a positional faith. By that is meant that there are certain positions, once called essential doctrines, that were considered so basic to the faith that one could not be considered to have saving faith unless they were held and believed. We are still in that process of saying, and here's the basic question: can Trinitarians be saved? Now, it's not up to us to answer, thank goodness for that. It's up to the Lord to decide those things. But I would hardly be considered responsible if I leave people in such an erroneous understanding of who God is. They may not accept what I'm saying, but they need to at least have heard it.
Amen.
And if they have a chance to make a change, praise the Lord. How important is what we believe the Bible faith to be? How important is it that we get it out there for people to consider? Let God make the determination. That's not our responsibility. But getting the message out is our responsibility. Jesus indicated what he held as the most important commandment when in Mark 12 he said, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. And he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, is that we get along with each other and love each other and hold each other kindly. I know he didn't say that. The most important one answer, Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one. There is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, all your understanding, and all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said again, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This contains for us a good example of a positional faith statement and an ensuing experiential response to it. The positional statement is, hear, O Israel, there is one God. Love him with all you are. Now, the experiential faith is to love your fellow man in response to that truth that God is one and you are to love him. And while the Lord speaks to both when asked what was the first commandment, he espouses the Shema, that God is one, and by the way, not consisting of three in one. The Jews will not, cannot accept this Trinitarianism as true to the Bible. Yet it has been questioned among us whether or not those who hold the traditional Trinitarian view are saved. Yes, of course, only God knows. But it doesn't seem responsible to allow them to remain in this biblical ignorance. Can Jesus be both Son of God or God the Son? Did he die or really die, or are we yet in our sins? I had an experience again. This happened to be in London when I took a team of young people over to try and help establish a church in the London area. And we were down in Hyde Park near Speaker's Corner. If you've ever been there, there's all kinds of people in little stands. They pull up a chair or stand and stand on top of it to draw a crowd. There was a Christian speaker over here, and I probably wouldn't have agreed with him much anyway. But I was interested in the Muslim speaker over here, so I went over and listened to what he had to say. But soon I noticed people turning around and looking over at the Christian group, which was right behind us. And then even the Muslim speaker was looking over with interest. What's going on? So as I turned with the whole crowd, they all moved over to the Christian speaker. Oh, interesting. Well, the Christian speaker was in argument with somebody out in the audience who didn't agree with his Trinitarian viewpoint. He lectured, young man, he said, you need to get yourself right with God. The young man answered him back with scripture. I thought, oh boy, this is interesting. Turns out that was my son. I didn't even know he was up there. And he was arguing. Well, he's one that holds that position. But we do see this shift, a radical shift down through the centuries from the Bible. Bible faith is not considered orthodox today. It's considered heresy. But in fact, heresy is truly Bible faith. Orthodoxy is the one that has moved away from Bible faith, no matter what they say. Orthodoxy is not Jesus's orthodoxy. Thank you.